My name is Steve Walker. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at St. Barnabas, and I'd like to add my welcome to the ones you've heard already. It's great to have you with us. If you are at all interested in the Salt and Light, our youth group rock climbing event, I'm the person you need to come and talk to, and that's happening this week. So if you are curious about being a helper, or if you have someone who have a child perhaps, or someone you know who you might want to bring, I'm the guy you need to come and talk to. You can see me after the service or at lunch. We can do that. There is also an outline. I hope that's helpful to you. You can have that ready, and I will pray, and we'll get to work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into a region called Galilee. Now, I'm afraid that this map looked a lot better on my computer than it does for you. I'm sorry about that. But what you can see, I hope, that big blue section is the top of is the Sea of Galilee. All right, so to the left of that is the Red Sea and then the desert. And here, down here is Nazareth. I know you can't read it from there. I'm sorry about that. That's Nazareth, where he went, and he goes to Capernaum. And so that's right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And if you can make it out, the Jordan River is what comes up the top. Okay? So this is where he is. And where he is in Capernaum, at the tip of that arrow, is about an hour or two's walk from the river, the Jordan River. It's also a long way from Jerusalem and Judea. So Jerusalem and Judea are a fair bit south. It's a long way. Jerusalem and the area around it called Judea is the center of Jewish life. So Jesus is up here in Capernaum, and all the action is down there in Jerusalem. Now, this place was known as, and it says it in our passage, known as, they were said to be in darkness and under the shadow of death. In darkness and under the shadow of death. Why is that? Well, we think that they were in darkness because they're a long way from Jerusalem, where all the religious advantages were, and under the shadow of death because people kept coming in from the north, as particularly the Assyrians, and invading from the north. So if you were a Jew, this wasn't a great place to be. It's a long way from where all the action is. It's where the danger is, and there's not a lot going for it. And so we ask the question, why here? Why lose a town, basically? It's a fishing village. There's not much else going on. Why does Jesus choose to dwell so far away from the action? Why not in the center? Why not in the capital, David's city, Jerusalem? Or at least one of the smaller towns nearby? It doesn't seem to make much sense. And it's also kind of weird because Matthew makes a really big deal of it. And as far as I can see, there are two reasons for going all the way to living in Capernaum. Both of them have to do with the plan of God. One of them looks forward in the plan of God, and the other looks back in the plan of God. So firstly, looking forward, in verse 15, we get a hint of the full plan of God. God intends not just to restore Israel to right relationship with him after their rebellion, but Gentiles or non-Jews as well. It says, from Galilee of the Gentiles will come the light. There's a small hint, we might use the word a foreshadowing, of what will be made abundantly clear by the end of the gospel according to Matthew. So if we were to go forward in our Bibles to Matthew 28 and verse 19, we would read that Jesus, having died and been buried and raised again to life, gathers his disciples and says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations, not just the Jews, but all the nations are going to be reached with this gospel, with this news, with this plan. So starting in the Gentile region where he was up the top there, looks forward in God's plan to the fact that the Gentiles will be brought into God's kingdom. That's one of the reasons that Jesus comes from all the way up there in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But the main reason he's up there in the Capernaum is actually given to us in the text. It was, verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. that is 700 years before Jesus was born. God told a prophet that his light, the light, would come from that region at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And even though it seems like a strange choice to us, or at least a strange choice to the Jews of that day, it was God's choice that it would all happen from up in the north, up near the Jordan. So that we see that it looks forward to the bringing in of Gentiles, and it looks back to the prophecy of Isaiah, that God would bring his servant from that place. Now, here's where I need to admit to something to you. In my preparation, as I was preparing this talk, I thought that this was all there was to these verses. I was ready to move on to the next bit where Jesus starts his ministry. And it seemed to me that the point of this was, once again, Matthew is showing that this everything that who Jesus is and what he's doing is about fulfilling prophecy. So we saw that Jesus was descended from David. That fulfills the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. He's from the line of David. That comes from a promise in 2 Samuel 7. He's born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He came from Egypt, Hosea 11. He lived in Nazareth, a whole bunch of prophets. And here again, he's from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, fulfilling Isaiah 9. So as I'm preparing, I thought that that's what this was actually about. That it's about fulfilling prophecy. But we need to go a bit deeper. Because while it's absolutely true, it is about fulfilling prophecy, the actual prophecy tells us a lot more. So let's actually go to Isaiah 9 and have a read. Could you, if you have a Bible in front of you, so you could use your phone, I don't mind. If you're using the Bible, the Pew Bibles, it's on page 489. 489. We're going to Isaiah chapter 9 on page 489. From verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Firstly, he says the land itself was humbled, but in the future he will honor it. They were walking in darkness, but a light is coming and they'll be rejoicing. Why? Why rejoicing, that is? Because there will be a great victory. And what secures the victory? Well, it's not what you expect. It's not the coming of an army, but it's the birth of a child. No ordinary child, of course. He's given incredible titles, and there will be no end to his rule, and his reign will be backed forever by God. Now, these words, I'm sure, are pretty familiar to most Christians. We often read them at Christmas time because this is a prophecy we know of Jesus being born. And quite often at Christmas time, we read the first seven verses and then go back to the New Testament where it references and it continues on our way. But this morning, I'm going to continue reading because I think this gives us more of a picture of why Zebulun and Naphtali are important to where Jesus is coming from. So from verse 8, I'll read. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and in an arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedar. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with an open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both the head and the tail, both the palm branch and the reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them. And those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briers and thorns. It sets forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. But the wrath of the Lord Almighty, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour and still be hungry. On the left they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Not a pleasant ending. Not a pleasant, not a comforting prediction. So there's rejoicing because there'll be victory coming from a place that hasn't had much. God will establish himself a king who will rule. Absolutely and eternally. But woe to those who think they can just ride it out. Like the bushfires we've seen in the last few weeks. Verse 19, the prophecy says, God will destroy those who stand against him. There is, therefore, far, far more to this prophecy than I realized. It's not just a location marker for the narrative. It's not just another prophecy fulfillment tick. I hope you can see that Jesus is doing more than just fulfilling a prophecy. Matthew is showing us that this is the one who will be God's eternal king. But this is a king who will win. This is a king who will conquer. He will rule, and like trees before a bushfire, none will stand before him. So as we head back to Matthew 4, you can come with me back to Matthew 4. If this is what happens when the king comes, if this is what happens when the kingdom of heaven comes, all of a sudden the first words out of Jesus' lips, the first words out of his public ministry make a lot more sense. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now that Jesus is on the scene, so to speak, now that he's arrived, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And if the kingdom of heaven coming, if the establishment of God's king is going to be like a roaring bushfire for those in opposition, then the command to repent makes a lot of sense. If there is a force like this coming because the kingdom of heaven is coming, seen in Jesus as the king, then the command to repent all of a sudden falls into place. Now, repent is not a word we use a lot outside of the Bible anymore. It's not actually a religious word. It simply means to turn around and go the other way. You know, stop where you're going and go back. It's like those signs on the motorway. If you take the wrong entrance and it says, wrong way, go back. I think they could save a lot of space if they just wrote, repent. Wrong way, go back. Repent, turn around, go back the other way. But I also think it's also kind of like, the way I think of it is like an army officer in charge of his platoon who's realized that he's just sent them into an ambush. And he calls out, repent, stop going that way, you're going to die. That way is death. Come back, repent. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying. It's the first thing that Jesus says publicly. That's Jesus' message. And that's the message Christians have been proclaiming to this day. Stop the way you are going and turn back to God. The way you are going is not only foolish, but it's eternally deadly dangerous. You will be destroyed. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're just checking out our church, it just got pretty intense in here. But I hope you can see that we take this seriously. We're not mucking around. You're in danger. I know it doesn't seem like it because we live in Sydney and Sydney's beautiful. But you are rebelling against God and you must stop and go back the other way. Because God's king will rule. So we need to take this seriously. Now, if you are starting to realize that you need to turn back, there is in your outline a prayer that we're going to pray at the end. You can have a look at that. But in the meantime, keep listening and see what Jesus does next. Because as he goes about proclaiming, he walks along the Sea of Galilee and he sees two brothers. And he said, come and follow me. And immediately they left and they followed. He goes on a bit further and exactly the same thing happens again, except for a few incidental details changing. Jesus saw, he called, immediately they left and followed. So as Jesus begins his public ministry, he comes preaching, proclaiming, and calling people. Now, it occurred to me during the week, if you knew what needed to be done, if you knew that you were starting by yourself, but you needed to achieve a great deal, if you're Jesus, how would you go about starting this ministry? Right? You've got the powers of the Lord Jesus. What do you do? Do you, put out some surveys to see what people want from their candidate as king? Do you road test some ideas of what's going on? I reckon down with Romans. What do you think? Yeah, down with Romans. No. Do you gather a big crowd? Do you do some miracles? Do you put forward a 5-point action plan of what you're going to get done? Jesus does none of these things. What he does is call a small group of like-minded followers to come and help him serve. Right? Before he goes public, he gathers a small group. It's a good lesson for us whenever we're starting a new ministry. You don't just start, you start with a team, a group of people who are on board, who are willing to help and to get things done with you. And it's only then, once they're in place, that he starts to look outward. Once he has his first few disciples, he starts heading all over the region doing three things. Verse 23, three things: teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, the region, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And he did this to such an extent that when word gets out, they bring him everything from everywhere. I think that's what we're basically to understand for verses 24 and 25. So they came from everywhere. Verse 25, large crowds came from Galilee, the Decapolis, that means 10 cities, that was a Gentile area, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So they're coming from everywhere, all around the place. And they brought him everything. Verse 24, people brought him, at the top of the paragraph there if you're looking, people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he, those beautiful words, and he healed them. There was nothing that Jesus couldn't heal. No matter what you brought to Jesus, he was able to heal them, heal you of those infirmities. And as he gathers crowds, as these massive crowds come, chapter 25 is, now when he saw the crowds, what does he do? Does he keep healing? Does he keep proclaiming? Chapter 5 and verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. The next thing that happens is that he begins to teach them. And in the next few weeks, we're going to look at this teaching. It's known commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to start a new sermon series in about, I think, 3 weeks' time. And we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't wait. I'm so excited. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting excited about future sermons. I've got to concentrate on this one. Let's draw some threads together. Let's look at some of the implications. I think there are two actions that we need to take from this passage. First, turn back to God. I won't continue to labor the point here. I think it's pretty clear that that's what Jesus wants us to do. It's the very first thing he says, repent. Jesus is the king. He will rule, and all who stand against him will be destroyed, but he offers eternal life. Turn back to God. Secondly, I think what we're to do is to listen. After all, Jesus comes proclaiming a message. He called people to come and follow him. And then he taught in their synagogues and preached good news and healed him. And the next thing he does is teach about what it means to be a Christian. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is all about what it's like to truly follow Jesus. So if you're not yet a Christian, that series is going to be excellent for you as you try and figure out, is it worth being a Christian? What am I actually signing up for? If you're a new Christian, that sermon series will be excellent for you, because you'll learn what it means to be a Christian. If you've been a Christian for ages, that series will be excellent for you as we remind each other of what it means to live as a Christian, how our King, our Lord, wants us to live. But as far as I can see, the right response to Jesus bringing the kingdom of heaven is that firstly we repent, and secondly we listen to his words. Those are the implications. But I have a couple of other things I'd like us to think about as we finish. If you're not yet a Christian, a prayer is coming up on the screen behind me. It's also in your outlines. We're going to leave it for there for a couple of minutes for you to think about while I talk to the Christians. If you want to pray this prayer, if you want to become a Christian, if you want to repent and turn back, we're going to pray this prayer at the end. You'll have an opportunity to do that. But you read and have a think. We'll do that shortly. To my Christian brothers and sisters, when Jesus came and called those fishermen, when he called those brothers, they dropped their nets, left their boats, and went and followed Jesus. They followed him for about 3.5 years until their death, and they went out and became the apostles. The question it raises is, should we quit our jobs and make vocation our ministry? Sorry, make ministry our vocation. Make ministry our vocation. Sorry about that. Is that what we ought to do? Should we follow the example of those fishermen, quit our jobs and go and talk to people about Jesus? Maybe. Maybe you should. That might be the right thing for you to do. That might be what listening to Jesus and repenting, giving all of your life over to him, looks like for you. Now, I don't think you can make that argument from these verses. That would be to confuse description, describing what happened, and direction. So I don't think these verses are directing us, telling us to quit our jobs and go and do ministry. But at the very least, this kind of response, you've got to say, it's at the very least commendable. And there are verses that speak more directly to this issue of what we're going to do with our lives now that we're Christians. We know, don't we, that the time is short and the need is great, and that Christians are to give every part of their lives over in sacrifice. Maybe we're a few weeks into January now. Maybe you've done the budget for the year and you've realized you're in a pretty good position. Maybe one of you in your family could afford to work a day less and come and do some ministry at church. Or maybe you could consider taking a financial hit and saying, maybe we could live on less so that I could, or my spouse could, go and do some ministry. When Jesus says, follow me, he doesn't mean follow me as much as you're comfortable. He means follow me. We're going this way now. It's time to follow. So would you maybe have a chat with your spouse about whether one of you could do a bit more or whether it's time to do that? Come and talk to, if you're not sure what to do, we can train you. If you're not sure where to start, come and chat to me, chat to Albie. We'd love to have that conversation. It's nearly the most exciting conversation people in ministry get to have. Right after I've just become a Christian, I don't know what to do next. We'd love you to come and talk to you if that's what you're starting to think. And maybe in that box at the bottom of your outline, that's what you need to go away and think about. The second thing for us to think about is a second question. Are we evangelizing like Jesus? Are we evangelizing like Jesus? What I mean is this. We all have different roles to play in evangelism. Some of us can invite, some of us can preach, some of us can do hospitality really well. But all of us are trying, I hope, I assume, to bring people in and to speak to them about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share with them that there is an offer there for them that is way better than we deserve. However, the gospel message is not Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you is not the message of Christianity. It's true, Jesus does love you, and that's part of why he went to the cross to die for your sins, but that is not the message Jesus has sent us to preach. Here it tells us, the kingdom has come. There is a new king. Continuing in your rebellion will lead only to your destruction. So turn back to God. Repent. Brothers and sisters, if we tell people about Jesus without calling on them to repent, we are not evangelizing. We might be informing, we might be teaching, we might be arguing, we might be amusing people, but we are not evangelizing if we don't ask people to turn back to Jesus. Because people aren't saved by hearing about Jesus, they're saved by putting their trust in Jesus. And if we don't tell them they need to do that, we're not actually evangelizing them. When Jesus came, he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here." Is that what we're telling people when we talk to people about Jesus? Because we gotta. We gotta. We're not actually evangelizing unless we are. Lastly, I'm coming back to this prayer. I'm going to pray this prayer line by line. If you would like to make it your own prayer, whether you're a Christian or not, you can repeat it in your heart to God. He'll hear you. So let's do that now. I'll do it slowly, line by line, and we can pray it together. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I might be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me life. Please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, if you truly and honestly repent of your sins, God promises you that he will forgive you and welcome you into his family. That is wonderful news. That is brilliantly exciting news. And we'd love for you to tell us. Tell me, tell Albie, tell the person that you brought, tell anyone. But don't leave here without telling someone so that we can help you take the next few steps and work out what this means. I'll finish with this thought. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has brought the kingdom of heaven. What do? We repent and we listen to him.